I want to begin this morning with a simple question, and the question is this: what motivates you? What motivates you? This morning we're going to be looking at what motivated Peter, as well as the rest of the readers, as we look this morning at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. So if you will take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. In our last time together, we saw Peter's command to arm yourself against unjust suffering. And today we're looking at another way that you can do that. But motivation is key. So I want you to keep that in your mind as you hear these verses. Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep yourself fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter brings us to another triumph in Christ. The first was his death and resurrection. The second was our death. Because if you remember, at death, we triumph over sin because we cease to sin. And now he's going to talk about the end of all things and what implications that it should have on each one of us, what it should do to motivate us. It is clear that we are at the end of all things. We've been living in the last days ever since Jesus Christ stepped foot on the earth. And we have been in those last days ever since. Some actually believe, and I believe this, that we are in the last of those last days. But I want you to notice in verse 7 how Peter begins this. He begins by saying that the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. The question is, of course, what are the things that are near? What are those things that are coming to an end? In fact, that phrase or word, all things, occurs in the Greek text at the beginning of the sentence, which tells us that it is emphatic, it's being emphasized. But I believe that there can only be one answer to that question, even though that there are many answers that have been proposed. For example, some people believe that the end of all things is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That brought about the end of all things. Others have said, no, it refers to the end of suffering under Nero. And that would certainly fit the context, because the context of the entire book is suffering, persecution. Others have said, no, it's the end of his evil government. Therefore, the government would change and we would have more favorability toward Christians, toward believers. I know that that's how we look at things politically today. We want to have the right people in there. Many times it's just so that we can live a better life. And yes, there's nothing wrong with living a better life and having a good life. But there's other things that I believe Peter has in mind right here. The end of all things. What do you think about when you hear the end of all things? Well, I think of eschatology. It's eschatological. Eschatological is speaking of end things, end time events. So there is some reference here to end times. But exactly, again, what does he mean? Because, you know, when you survey the Bible, you find this word teleos is used a number of different ways. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But you hear the end being talked about as well. Let me just give you an example of some places where we hear this. Matthew 10:22. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." And so there the end is talking about what? The end of what? That's the question that we're asking. Well, Matthew 13:39, we have another passage that talks about this. It says, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So two times you have the phrase end of the age occurring. In Matthew 13:49, it says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And then you have Matthew 24:3, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciple came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Matthew 24:6 says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Just a few more. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, as they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So we hear the end being discussed in these passages, the end of the age. And what does that mean, the end of the age itself? Or holding fast until the end, enduring until the end. End of what? End of the world? The end of your life? Well, those things would certainly be true. We want to endure till the end, till God ushers in the very end of all things, till everything comes to a final conclusion. And also, we want to be faithful unto the Lord to the end of our life, right? So those things are true. Peter has just been speaking about judgment. And as I've said on other occasions, and I was just telling the men this Wednesday night, the context is so helpful to us. And here's an example where context is helpful. Because when he goes into talking about the end, after having just been talking about judgment, it gives us somewhat of an idea of what end he's talking about. If you'll notice in verse 4, those who these believers used to run with, they're shocked, they're offended. They resent you now because you don't run with them doing the same thing they were doing. You don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, verse 4 says. So they hate you. They malign you. They don't like what you stand for now. They don't like what your life represents. And it's convicting to them. Very convicting. But Peter says in verse 5, what's going to happen to them? They're going to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. When Jesus Christ comes back, he comes back as judge. The first time he came as Redeemer. He came to be the one who would bear in his own body on the cross our sin, pay the penalty for our sin, to provide atonement for our sin. When he comes back the second time, he's coming back as judge. Let me show you an example of that. Let me have you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5. I said 2, didn't I? 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So he's not coming back the way that he came the first time. He's coming back in judgment, dealing out retribution to those who do not know Christ, who do not know the Father. When Paul was speaking in Acts chapter 17 to those who were at the Areopagus there in Athens, he tells them this as he begins to move on. He says in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now that's talking about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus will come back as judge. And if you go back to 1 Peter 4 and look at verse 6, Peter talks about the gospel as have been preached and for the purpose to speak about the judgment to those who had already died. There are those who embraced the gospel of Christ, those who had already died and went to be with Christ. They heeded the warning. And though that they are judged in the flesh, and that could have been their death was by persecution, since that would be the context, they are now living in the Spirit according to the will of God. So two times he talks about judgment, verses 5 and 6. And now he says the end is here. So that would launch him in to this whole subject of end time events. And again, he doesn't say much. He just says the end of all things is near. Well, I told you a minute ago that word is telos. It occurs 40 times in the New Testament. It has a wide range of meaning. Some places it could even be translated taxes or duties. It's very interesting. Other places it's referring to a goal or a purpose. It's referring to an end of something. It's referring to a consummation. It's referring to a closing act or a goal. And whatever it is, it seems to be connected with the gospel. One of the passages I read to you earlier was Matthew 24:14, which says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." You have to ask this question when you're asking about this end. Again, does it mean that your life is cut off and now you appear before God? Or does it mean that Jesus comes back right there at that moment? Does it mean anything else? Does it mean a collection of events? What is yet to take place? Anything else yet to take place biblically before Christ comes? Well, if you think about it, all things have taken place. Redemption is full and complete. When we talk about our salvation, there is nothing else to happen. We talk about the sin-bearing Christ. He bore sin once in his body, never to bear it again. He will never bear sin again. It's finished, as he said on the cross. Tetelestai, it is finished. So this word appears to have the idea of accomplishment, something that's finished, something that has been reached. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, it says, "Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." So whenever the end comes, Christ will hand it over to the Father when he has accomplished all things. Now, let me just take us further into what he's saying here. Go back to chapter 1. And if you'll notice, and some of these places are subtle, others are not, but beginning at verse 5, this is the first mention when Peter makes reference to end times. He says it in 1:5, when talking about us being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed when? In the last time. So that's a reference to end times. If you go to verse 7, and it's talking about the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Definitely a reference to end times. Over in verse 13, it says, therefore prepare your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, another reference to end times, another reference to the coming of Christ. And of course, the fourth reference is the one that we're looking at in chapter 4. But I also want you to notice in chapter 4 at verse 13. It talks about that the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, he says, keep on rejoicing so that also at the what? Revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Go down to verse 17. For the time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the time of judgment, again, a reference to end time events. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And there's the word revealing. And also in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears. So 8 times there are references to the coming of Christ. There's reference to end time events. There's reference to the end. And each of those verses are talking about Christ coming. You have the revelation of his glory in chapter 4 and verse 13. You have the glory to be revealed in chapter 5 verse 1. You have when the chief shepherd appears in chapter 5 and verse 4. And you also have the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are references to the coming of Christ. And when we're talking about triumph, I mean, that began in chapter 3, in verse 18, and talking about the triumph of Christ, that when he died on the cross, and while his body was in the tomb, what was taking place? He went and proclaimed victory to those demons who were imprisoned in Tartarus. He proclaimed victory over them. He proclaimed triumph. And so when you come into chapter 4 and verse 1, still carrying that thought because he uses the word therefore, and he references the death of Christ by the next phrase, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, he tells his readers to arm themselves with the same idea, the same attitude, the same mind that Christ had. And what kind of mind did Christ have? He had a mind of humility. He had a mind of obedience to go to the cross. And we saw at the end of verse 1 that the phrase, when he talks about arming yourself with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, the only time that you're going to cease from sin is when you die physically. Now, I know that there is a reference to Romans 6 that we can look into, and we did the first time we looked at this, and talking about our death and burial being in Christ, we are identified by Christ's resurrection, by Christ's death. But the only thing that makes it difficult just to accept that as the understanding of chapter 4 and verse 1 is the fact that we still sin. We still have this flesh. We still struggle with the flesh. Romans chapter 7. But if you carry the understanding to its conclusion that the ultimate of suffering and the ultimate weapon that you and I have, that when we are suffering for Christ, is to have a willingness to die, if that be the case, then we actually have the victory. We have the triumph. Because it doesn't end at death, does it? What happens at death for us? What happens at death for them? Where are they at? They're in heaven, where there is no sin, right? Where they'll never have any more struggle with sin, any more fight with sin. But while they're here, they live the rest of their days in the flesh, not for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's you and I as well. We live the rest of our days for the purpose of God's will. Jesus Christ is the judge. Jesus Christ is coming. And the second triumph here in the text is His coming. And we talk about end time events, and we talk about the end that He is speaking of here. We have to keep in mind several things. First of all, the word would be better translated consummation, or fulfillment, or goal achieved. All things is referring to all the major events in God's plan of redemption that have already occurred. And now all things are ready for Christ to return and rule. Wayne Grudem says it this way: rather than thinking of world history in terms of earthly kings and kingdoms, Peter thinks in terms of redemptive history. From that perspective, all the previous acts in the drama of redemption have been completed. Creation, fall, the calling of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the kingdom of Israel, the exile in Babylon, and the return, the birth of Christ, His life, death, resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to establish the church. The great last act, the church age, has been continuing for about 30 years by the time Peter wrote. Thus, the curtain could fall at any time, ushering in the return of Christ and the end of the age. I like that phrase, actually, the end of the age. But at what age are we talking about? The age would have to be the church age. The church was a mystery. And the church does not in any way nullify the promises or the commands or even the judgment to Israel. God has a place for Israel. The church does not replace Israel. Again, there are still promises to Israel. God still has His purposes for Israel. By the way, when you look at the tribulation period, what's the purifying for? The purification is for Israel. So the curtain could fall at any time, ushering in the return of Christ and the end of the age. All things are ready. All things are ready. So turning from unbelievers who will give an account of Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, Peter speaks about the coming of Christ. Listen, if your hope is fixed on Christ, you know that He'll carry you through no matter what you experience, no matter what you suffer. You suffer through hardship. You suffer even through physical hardships. You suffer for Christ and your commitment to Christ. He'll carry you through it all. The key is that you abide in Christ. You continue in Christ. And you allow His word to permeate you. Peter wasn't the only one that was speaking about the coming of Christ. We know that Paul spoke a lot about the coming of Christ, but let me just give you a few of them. He spoke of the coming of Jesus as Him who we eagerly wait for in Philippians 3:20, where he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He is even to subject all things to Himself." Our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we are eagerly waiting for the Savior to come from. We live every day in that anticipation of His return. Paul also spoke about Jesus' coming as to why we need to be gentle in our behavior to others. In Philippians 4:5, he says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." And because He is near, that should affect your attitude. We also see Paul speaking of the coming of Jesus as the one who will come for His own. He will not dispatch His angels to gather the elect. He will come Himself, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's the rapture of the church. The word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible, but the Latin word rapturo, from which we get rapture, we make reference to, but the Greek word that we make reference to the snatching away, is the word harpazo. Harpazo means to be snatched, to be suddenly seized. And that's the word that he is using there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to be suddenly snatched away. We are eagerly waiting the coming of Christ, aren't we? But when you look at how the church lives and the church functions, you sometimes have to ask, is the church really looking for Christ to come? It seems to be that we have become lethargic to a lot of things, and lethargic to the wrong things. The early believers looked for the return of Christ as if it could happen at any time. And if you take the full completion of redemption and what the Lord Jesus did in providing redemption, then you would agree with them. It could happen at any time. Everything Jesus did is complete. As we said a moment ago, He died once, never to die again. He rose from the grave, never to die again. He is now at the right hand of the Father, and He dwells in your heart by faith. What else do you need? What else is to take place? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, as you put off this vile body, and many believe at the rapture, that's when it's going to happen. When you're summoned from the grave and you rise from the dead, at that moment you're given a new body, a glorified body, a body like unto Christ. What are events that are still yet to take place? Because you talk about the end of the age, or the end of the church age, or the end of history, or the end of things as we know them. We still have things yet to take place. The revealing of the Antichrist, the signing of the treaty with Israel, that 7-year treaty that people refer to as the tribulation period. Those are events that are still yet to take place. But notice something else that he says there in verse 7. He says, "The end," or the consummation, "of all things is near." It's imminent. It's approaching. He uses the perfect tense for that word, and it indicates a process that has started in the past, and it's approaching its fulfillment. Once all things are completed, Jesus will return. Let me ask you this. What's the one thing left? Because I just told you everything has occurred. There is one more thing. You know what it is? Let me read it to you. Matthew 24:14. "This gospel of the kingdom should be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. What's the last thing to happen? That last person to hear the gospel. The last person to hear the gospel. We don't know when that's going to be, and we don't know who that's going to be, right? But it's coming. And we know it's coming very soon. The Bible has always taught about the soon return of the Lord Jesus. James 5:8, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." It's at hand. It's right there before you. So, we talk about what motivates you. What motivates you in your Christian life should be the coming of Christ. That should be what motivates you. Because you know the Lord Jesus is going to return and that the completion of all things is at hand, it should motivate you to a certain behavior. And there are two things that he mentions here as we look at verses 7 through 11. And I just took that section and said, that's living in the light of his return. You got the coming of Christ, verse 7, and verses 7 through 11, living as a response to the fact that he's coming back. It produces a certain behavior. There are two things that are set forth here. One's internal and the other one is external. One response calls for the purpose of prayer and the other one calls for the purpose of others. So the first one in verse 7 is internal. It's personal. And it comes in the form of an imperative. An imperative is a command. If the end of all things is near, therefore, based upon that, you need to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So there are two things here, two responses. One is for the purpose of prayer, and the other one is for the purpose of others. First, the purpose of prayer. Be of sound judgment. How important is that? Well, let's understand the word. It's one word in Greek. It means to be in one's right mind. Is there a time when you shouldn't be in your right mind? You should always be in control of your faculties. One person said it means to be level-headed. It means to not be impulsive, not swayed by fluctuating emotions. The NIV translates that word clear-minded. The ESV translates it to be self-controlled. The idea is to be under control and not carried away by errant views of yourself or emotion. Romans 12:3 says that though the grace or through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as so to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Each one of us is to have a humble view of ourselves. We're not to think more than we ought to think about ourselves. That's pride. We're to be humble. And so the idea is having sound judgment, being self-controlled, being clear-minded, being level-headed, not swayed, not having an errant view of yourself. Mark used this same term to describe the man whom Jesus casted out a demon, and when they found him, it says that they found him in his right mind. That was Mark 5:15, because previously the man had been running around with no clothes on and cutting himself. He had a legion of demons in him. And when the demons saw Jesus arrive, they asked if they could go into the pigs, the swine. You remember that? And Jesus permitted them, and they went into the pigs, and they went running violently down the hill into the lake, and they drowned. And when the whole city came out to see what had taken place, they found this man clothed and in his right mind. that's the response you have when you've been with Jesus. You're in your right mind. The verb of this word occurs in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Proverbs 4:23, when it talks about guarding your heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So he talks about here that with the end approaching, you therefore need to be of a clear mind. You need to have a clear head as you pray, because things can get kind of crazy, can't they? I mean, just look at what we've seen in the little bit of time in our world. In what, almost 3 years with COVID, and to see how people have responded to that. Some churches have closed their doors permanently. Businesses have closed permanently because of the type of regulations that came out of that. And small businesses couldn't survive those type of regulations, so they went out of business. And then look at all the personal freedoms that you and I lost during that time, and some places still again. But here, for the purpose of prayer, we need to guard our heart. Jesus Christ is coming back. You need to guard your heart. That as you pray effectively. And having a sound mind helps you to do just that. To pray effectively, appropriately, intelligently, and not just with your emotions. Because what do we do sometimes even now? We take something that's going on in our life that's very emotional, and we pray out of those emotions instead of praying out of our mind, out of our intelligence. Is our mind controlling us and not our emotions? You heard what we were listening to with our Reformation moment in John 4:24, and how important it is to have your mind under control. So when our minds are subject to Christ, we begin to see matters from an eternal perspective, and that's how we need to view things. It helps us to think godly, to think rightly. Look with me over at Philippians chapter 4. And notice verse 8. Philippians 4:8. Well, let's just back up to verse 4. He says to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Two times he has to say this. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Why? The Lord is near. Well, because the Lord is near, this should produce a certain kind of response in your heart. One is a gentle spirit, and another one is a rejoiceful heart. Knowing that He's coming back, it also should produce an absence of worry. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So it should produce a thankful heart, to where you offer your petitions to God. Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, it guards your hearts and your minds in Christ. And so to maintain this, verse 8, you have to think a certain way. To be able to rejoice and be gentle and not anxious, and letting the peace of God rule in your hearts, you have to think on things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and commendable. Things that are of excellence, things that are of worthy of praise. You have to guard your mind. That's what we have to do now. And that's what we'll have to do in relation to what Peter is addressing here in 1 Peter 4:7. If the end is approaching, the end is upon us, all things have been accomplished, then it should motivate us to a certain response. And the first is to be of sound judgment. The second one, he says, is of a sober spirit. Peter uses that word 3 of the 6 times the word occurs in the New Testament. It's closely related to the first one of sound judgment, but the word itself means the opposite of intoxication. It's the word nepho. And that's also a command. So you got 2 commands right here. The first one is the command for sound judgment. The second one is the command for being sober, sobriety, sober in spirit. And the idea is to keep on doing this. It's in the present tense. This is something that you and I need to constantly do as they did. For our prayers, we need to be self-controlled. For our prayers, we need to be sober-minded, sober spirit. That is someone who is spiritually observant, someone who is free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, someone who is alert, someone who is watching. And he says here, godly thinking and spiritual alertness are crucial. They're crucial for our prayers. What does prayer give us? Well, prayer gives us access to all spiritual resources. But we can't pray effectively if our minds are unstable. And so if you're running around worrying about the next thing that's happening, then your mind's not stable. You know, one of the convictions that you should have is that you should make sure that you're grounded in Scripture. Because listen, things go on in our world, and things are going to go on even more, and things are going to get bad and worse. So you need to be stable. You need to understand what the Scripture teaches about these events, about these things that are yet to come. So it would produce the stability in your mind. So that when you're praying and you see things happening, you're not praying as someone out of control. You're not praying as someone who is being emotional, but someone who sees the purposes in the will of God and the plan of God. So, we live in the light of Jesus' return for the purpose of prayer. We have to be of sound judgment. We have to be sober spirit. And then secondly, he says, for the purpose of others, and that takes us from verses 8 through 11, because everything from that point on is about others. He says in verse 8, to love one another. Verse 9, to be hospitable to one another. Verse 10 and 11, to serve one another. So it involves others. The first one involved yourself, being of sound judgment, being of sober spirit, and the second one involves others. So he says, above all, that's where he begins in verse 8. And that is just referring to this that he's about to say is of supreme importance. This is a supreme virtue in the Christian faith. And what is that? He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Now, we know from the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul has said some pretty amazing things about the concept of love, but one of the things he says is at the end of chapter 13, in verse 13, he says, now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. That's the greatest thing. So he says, above all, you need to pursue this great behavior, this great attitude, which is love. He said it again in Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Put this on, keep this on. But I love what he says leading up to that. He says, first of all, keep fervent. That could be translated, keep on keeping fervent in your love. And then he uses the word fervent. Fervent is a word that means to stretch, to strain. It's used of an athlete that's straining every muscle as he runs toward the end of the race. He's stretching. You've seen that when you've seen him run there on the track and they're approaching the finish line. And they stretch themselves out even more just so that they could hit that tape before the second person hits it. They want to be the first across the finish line. That's exertion. This word is also used of horses, that they stretch when they gallop. We have horses. We see this all the time. They stretch for other reasons too. But when they're running, they're stretching and they're exerting themselves and they're giving everything that they have. And here he's saying right here, out of everything that you have toward others, above all things, exert yourself in loving one another. And then a familiar word, love, this is the word agape. It's a self-sacrifice. It's an undeserving, unconditional type of love. John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And here the idea is laying down your life. It is a sacrifice of your life, a sacrifice of yourself. We're told 10 times in the New Testament that this is how we are to respond to each other. It goes all the way back in the Septuagint, all the way back to Leviticus 19:18, where he says you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, that's all the way back in the Old Testament, amazingly. It was repeated in Matthew 22:37 and following, when Jesus responds to the lawyer and asking what's the great commandment. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and this is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You love God first with all your being, and you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus even told his disciples in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How did he love them? Well, he met their need. What was the need they had? Was to wash their feet. And he washed their feet, their stinking feet. They weren't willing to do that for anybody. That's how much pride that they had. They didn't have any humility. So Jesus demonstrates to them the example of how they are to relate to each other. Quit arguing with one another who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and start serving each other. Start loving each other to the point to where you love unconditionally, you sacrifice yourself, you exert yourself in your love toward each other. And then he just kind of throws in this little statement here, because love covers a multitude of sins. And that is true. But what does that mean? Well, sometimes there's things that happen that somebody will do to you, and your love for them will immediately forgive them. You just immediately forgive them. You cover that transgression. There are other times, maybe it happens two or three times, and you still love them. Now, this doesn't mean that there's never a confrontation of sin, that there's never church discipline. Doesn't mean any of that. Commentators can't agree as to who this phrase is actually referring to. They believe, is it referring to God, or is it referring to man? One writer says it's best to take this as a general axiom, which means whether from God or man, love covers sin. True agape love covers sin. And I'll just ask you this way for those of you in here who are married. Have you had to apply this in your marriage? The first day of your marriage, you had to apply this, right? You had to apply it on your honeymoon? See, back then, that's when you were opening car doors. You still doing that? For your bride, opening up those car doors and walking with her. I see guys as they get older, they walk ahead of their wives, not walk with their wives. I have both days. Some days she walks faster than me and I can't keep up with her. And other days I walk fast. But I like to walk hand in hand. I like to walk together. Kids like to do that too. They like to get ahead of you, right? Well, love of one another, that's our ministry to each other in the church. We are to love one another. We are to meet one another's need. And people have a great need, and it's not just a tangible, physical, but it's also spiritual, and that's your greatest need. Well, notice verse 9, he tells them something else that they are to do toward others, and that is to be hospitable to one another without complaint. The word hospitable, it literally means to love strangers. It means that you extend your hospitality to strangers. That was part of the Mosaic Law, by the way. Exodus 22:21, you should not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 14:29, the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. They were to treat strangers as if they were their family. You remember how Abraham responded when three men showed up at his tent in Genesis 18. When he saw them, it says he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And then you know what else he did? He made them a meal. And they had to wait a long time for that meal because he had to go out and get a goat and kill it and prepare it and then cook it. That was hospitality. That was what you did to strangers. Or even take in chapter 19 when the two men who came from chapter 18 that were meeting with Abraham ended up being angels, and they go into Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot finds them where? In the city square, and they were going to stay in the city square, and he urged them to come to his house. That was hospitality. That was loving strangers. He didn't know that they were angels. Like Hebrews 13 talks about, some have entertained angels unaware. In their hospitality, they have entertained angels not even knowing it. So the idea, it's not just an act, but it's an unselfish attitude. So that what is done, no matter the sacrifice, is done how? Without complaint. And as I said, that means that you are forgiving as you reach out and help people. You know, people can give you all kinds of stories, can't they? They can tell you all kinds of things that what got them in the situation that they're in. Some are true and some are not. Some are exaggerated. But notice he says to one another in verse 9, and so it seems to lend the indication that they were to be hospitable not just to strangers, but to each other, to believers. You know how that goes. I mean, some of us we only see once a week. We come in together in the fellowship, and that's the only time we've seen each other all week. But you know, extending hospitality is more than just when you're together once a week, coming together to worship. So he says, in your relationship to others, you need to stretch yourself out, and you need to keep on doing that as you sacrifice yourself and love people from a pure heart. And also as you're loving strangers, whether they're in the fellowship or whether they're outside the fellowship. And then notice verses 10 and 11, he gives a third one, and that is serve. Serve one another. As each one has received a special gift, employ it. What's the special gift? Well, that's a spiritual gift. We all have spiritual gifts. If you are a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. There's no such thing as a Christian without a spiritual gift. Now, you may not know what the gift is, or you may not be using it. Obviously, you can't use something you don't know. But you can be doing the functions of that gift and not realize that that's the gift you have. We went through this many times. But it says here in like 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the common building up of the body of Christ. We've all been given a manifestation of the Spirit in the form of a gift. And it's been given to us by the Spirit of God. It's not something that you and I can covet. It's something that the Spirit has decided beforehand. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. The Holy Spirit works these things. He distributes to each one as He wills. He decided. So we need to employ it. Diakoneo is the word. Serve. We need to serve in our serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we're to use the gift that we have, whatever that gift may be. And I believe that every believer, like I said, should know what gift they have. And I would encourage you to go to the place where the list of gifts are in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, and 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. And when you go through 8 through 10, and also there's a couple more listed at the end of the chapter, you need to keep in mind that you have a mixture of permanent and sign gifts. And if you take my view that there are the sign gifts that ceased with the apostolic period, and you want to know why or how you come to that, then I would encourage you to go back into our study and look at the information that was shared with you to help you understand that, that there is a preponderance of evidence that helps us to understand that not all the gifts are in operation. And that helps. If they're not all in operation, then I only have so many to look at that will help me to determine which is mine. And I would just tell you in Romans 12, 6 to 8, that book came after Corinthians, even though it appears before Corinthians in your New Testament. But it came after, and it has a list of gifts, and none of the sign gifts are mentioned. None of them that you find in 1 Corinthians 12. Does that mean that they ceased by that time? Could very well be. The word pao is used in 13:8, and it speaks of ceasing. The gift of tongues, ceasing, that is a sign gift. And it says that when you begin to look at other things, that what causes that to cease is their purpose has been met. With men of other tongues, I will speak to this people and they will not hear. That's taken from Isaiah. It's quoted in 1 Corinthians. And it gives us this idea that they have ceased. Now, he gives us the motive behind this, since I've been talking about motive. Why do you want to use these gifts? Well, look at verse 11 again. If your gift is that of speaking, because he does mention one gift here of speaking, you're to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, and whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So there's another gift. And here's the reason why. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is why you're to do it. So that God will be glorified. This is why you're to use your gift. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do is to be for His glory. So whatever your giftedness is in the body, you're to use the gift for the glory of God. And as you're obedient to the Lord to use the gift, that does bring Him glory. But if you're sitting around doing nothing, and you're not using the gift that God's given to you, you're not functioning, you're not doing any ministry, because you can't minister apart from the Spirit. Do you understand that? We are to do this so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So knowing that Jesus is coming moves us to a particular kind of living. And as it moves us to this particular kind of living, We want to have a clear head, a clear mind. We don't want to be driven by emotion. We want to be driven by our mind. We need to be sober-minded. And we also need to be driven by loving one another, whether it's strangers or members. And we need to serve the body. You know, we're a small church, and we tend to think sometimes just because we're small that there's not a whole lot of things to do. There's not a whole lot of need. I beg to differ on that one. There's more need. When you got less people to meet the need, there's more needs that stick out like sore thumbs. The question is just, are we willing to see them? I remember when I was working at a church, and I was the janitor in the drum. I didn't have a drum, but I was the janitor. Okay, I cleaned the church, and I made the coffee. Funny that they had me make the coffee, and I don't even drink coffee, so I assumed it was okay. Put a little too much sugar in there. So anyway, I was at this church, and I was cleaning, and I started kind of noticing some things, and I just took it on myself to kind of do some of these things, and after a while, they kind of picked up on it. And I remember being asked, why did you do that or that? It wasn't anything bad. It was just an extra clean that wasn't required of me, but, you know, like knocking some cobwebs down or, you know, sweeping the door off or, you know, something. You know, you got a cord hanging down, at least tuck it in the wall or something, you know. And I remember them asking me that, and I said, well, because you have gotten used to seeing it. But it sticks out like a sore thumb to an unbeliever or a visitor that walks in your church. That's the first thing they see. See, it bothered you at first, but after a while, it stopped bothering you. You got used to it. So they wanted me to apply that logic to other places around the church, and I did. But I think about that here. I mean, just look around. What's the sore thumbs? Do you see any sore thumbs? You know, when you walk in the building, or you walk around the building, you walk on the property, drive on the property. We walk into the next building in a few moments. Think those things. Think how a believer, or I should say a visitor, thinks when they walk up here or drive up here. That's the idea. And that can help you to define, hey, maybe I could do this. I know how to do that. I know how to fix that. Just some things you can think about. You and I have a lot to do. We have a lot of work to do before Christ returns. And if we could just narrow it down, that in our minds, we need to be clear and level-headed. We need to have that for the purpose of prayer. And we need to also love each other and love strangers that come in here and do it all for the glory of God as you carry out the gifts that He's given to you. You focus in on those things, God will get the glory. God will be glorified. Well, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord of glory that we speak about, today could be that day of salvation. I would encourage you to call upon Him as you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, all because of you and me. Call upon His name and He'll save you. Father, we thank You so much for this day. We thank You for this time we've had together. We thank You for Your word. And we pray, Father, as we have an opportunity to fellowship together in just a few moments, that Your blessing would be on the meeting that we have and be on the remainder of our time together. Thank You for each person that You brought today. We lift up those who couldn't be with us today for whatever reason it may be, Lord, but just pray that You bring them back next week as we have this time together. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.